And turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 19 and verse 16. Last week, we got off to a great, but too short of a start, to the rich young ruler. Well, last week, we did begin with the rich young ruler, Jesus' encounter with the rich young ruler. And this is something that I've been so excited and anticipating preaching. And so we saw this young man, this rich man, this very likable man, come to Jesus, and he is a man who is, as we learned, being tormented in conscience. He has a burden. He doesn't feel, even with all his law-keeping, that he's actually going to inherit eternal life. And so he comes to Jesus, and he asks Jesus, how may I obtain eternal life? What do I need to do to have eternal life? And, you know, just on the face of that, I was thinking, it'd be awesome if all evangelism looked like that. You know, you're just at Walmart and someone comes up to you and, could you tell me how to become a Christian? That would make evangelism so easy. But we love evangelism. We love hearing people's testimonies of how they were saved. We love opportunities to open the Word and to share Christ with people and speak the gospel to people. And the church is, all across the world, across, you know, especially America, filled with all sorts of evangelism workshops and all different kinds of ways you are to be preaching and proclaiming the gospel, sharing the gospel with people. But unfortunately, one of the things that we've come to know is that the way that many churches share the gospel is not the way that Jesus shared the gospel. Many of the approaches to evangelism just don't reflect the biblical approach to evangelism. There's a popular author, Walter Chantry, and Walter Chantry, in an interview I was watching, was reflecting on a memory he had from childhood, and he said, after the service, the pastor said, anyone who wants to come forward, you're going to receive a brand new shiny Bible. And so he remembers, as a young man, well, I'd love a brand new shiny Bible. So he walked the aisle at the end of the service, and instead of getting a Bible, they took him into a private room, and they shared the gospel with him again, which is good. But after they shared the gospel, they said, okay, now repeat after me and say this prayer. And so he thought, well, I've got to do what I got to do to get my shiny new Bible. And so he said the sinner's prayer, repeated after him, and the man kind of slapped him on the back, said, welcome to the kingdom, you're a Christian, don't let anybody make you doubt it, and handed him a Bible. And Walter Chantry said, years later, he kind of looked back on that and saw it for what it is, a kind of spiritual abuse, a kind of carrot and stick sort of mechanism just to get someone to repeat after me, to say this magical prayer or to do something, to walk an aisle. And if you can do that, then we'll count you saved and we can add you to our list of the amount of people that we've saved this year, and we can ship it off to headquarters and everyone can see how many people we've saved this year. And so because it's all about just getting the conversions, what we see is so much of this carrot and stick kind of cheap conversion. And it's not really a conversion at all, but this cheap sort of calls to confession and salvation. And as Walter Chantry grew up and he matured as a man, he kind of opened his eyes and looked around and thought, well, this is happening on a massive scale. The whole carrot thing is just changing forms. And sometimes the carrot looks like really well-timed, strategic, dramatic music. And if you just keep pumping the people up, and then you say, walk forward at the right crescendos, you're going to get more people off the seats and more people, you know, thinking that they're professing Christ and they're responding to an authentic call, when really it's just kind of razzing people up and priming the pump. Or maybe it's long, drawn-out, emotional altar calls. Pastor, if you just had gone 5 more minutes, my great-aunt would have definitely been saved. And all these kind of things. Sometimes it's promising people a better life, more happiness, more blessing, come to Christ, and God will fix this, and God will fix that. And so you're not going to be forgiven of your sins, you're going to get your upgrade in this life. And sometimes with children, it's the threats of hell, right? You don't want to go to hell, right, little kids? Well, just say this prayer after me. And so the carrot and stick kind of takes many different forms. And so Walter Chantry saw this as tragic And one of the reasons it's tragic is because it was just filling the churches with people who weren't really saved. People who just did a little repeat after me thing and they weren't really saved. And so it was people who would go to church every week and be rededicating their life every time there was an altar call. Well, I got to get my act together. I got to rededicate my life. And so it's all about rededication. And maybe if the salvation was authentic the first time around, there wouldn't be this need for 4, 5, 6, 7 constant rededications. And so Walter Chantry decided he'd write a little book on it. And he wrote this book called Today's Gospel, Authentic or Synthetic. And he wrote that book in 1970, so like 50 years ago. And it has just continued to be reprinted because he struck a nerve in writing that book. It's just a little book. It's like 90-something pages. But it resonated with the evangelical church, either offending a whole lot of people or saying, yeah, I knew there was something wrong with this sort of evangelistic approach, but I couldn't put my finger on it. And if you were to go and read this book, what you would find would probably surprise you. The majority of this book is just a simple exposition of Jesus' encounter with the rich young ruler. You might expect all this theological insight as to why this is wrong, and really all it is just an explanation of how Jesus evangelized the rich young ruler. So apparently the way Jesus evangelized the rich young ruler, much of the evangelical church has found to be offensive, or certainly can't be the way that we do evangelism here, and it kind of exposed this massive disparity between what passes for evangelism today and what passed for evangelism in the days of Christ. And so I hope that you'll gain clarity by this two-part series in Jesus' encounter with the rich young ruler. I hope you'll gain some clarity. And there's so much to say. I was looking over my notes last night thinking, I think I'm trying to say way too much, so I beg your patience this morning and just follow me because I will say way too much, but it's all good and it's all what we need from the scripture to be wiser Christians. So look at verse 16. I'll kind of catch you up to where we were, where we left off last week. Matthew 19:16. And someone, speaking of the ruler, came to him and said, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" So the first thing, what's the good thing? All right, there's got to be some good work, some good deed, some sort of pilgrimage, something that you can point me to that I can do and I can obtain eternal life. And then he sort of doubles up on his verbs, right? What shall I do that I may obtain? I'm willing to work for it. So the assumption here with the rich young ruler is, you and me, Jesus, we agree that if I'm to have eternal life, I'm going to have to merit it. I'm going to have to work for it. Could you tell me that thing that I need to work for so I can go to sleep at night and know that I've obtained eternal life? And he said to him, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good." So before we talk about this good thing, first thing you need to understand, rich young ruler, is only God is good. And we looked at verses about that last week, where God is so good and so pure and so holy that he cannot tolerate any sin in his presence. So if I'm to get to heaven by good works and I am a sinner, that means all my works are going to be tainted with sin. So the best I have to offer God is never going to be perfect good. It's never going to be perfection. It's never going to be what I need to be in the presence of God for all of eternity. If only God is good and not even my good works are good enough, then the first thing I should realize is I need to quit my effort of meriting heaven, because there's no works good enough to make me deserving of the goodness of God for all of eternity. And so once we get squared away, who is the only good? Well, the rich young ruler should have said, "Well, that answers my question. I guess I'm not working my way to heaven because only God is good and I can't do what's good enough." But even with us, right, when we first hear that message as an unbeliever, it takes a while to sink in, takes a while to get through. So he doesn't understand. And Jesus goes on in verse 17, "But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments." So, but in contrast to the fact that only God is good, I'll play your game a bit. Okay, let's talk about this. You want to obtain eternal life? Keep the commandments, which technically is true. If you never violate a single command, you never offend God, then you're never guilty before God, and you can have eternal life. But Paul says in Galatians 3:11, now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident. The fact that no one has ever attained salvation through the law or through obeying a litany of commands is obvious. So maybe hypothetically you can do it, but no one's done it. God's only the only perfect law keeper who has ever existed. But nevertheless, he wants to show the rich young ruler you can't gain heaven by the works of the law. And so he tells him, keep the commands. And then verse 18, then the ruler said to him, which ones? And Jesus said, you should not commit murder, you should not commit adultery, you should not steal, you should not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself. So he picks sort of the second table, the back half of the Ten Commandments that a legalist might think are the easiest parts of the command to obey. So yeah, I've never murdered, never been unfaithful to my spouse, never stolen. So it might give the self-righteous person confidence. I'm glad he picked those commands. Those are easy, you know, in a wrong way of understanding it, to obey. And look at verse 20. The young man said to him, all these things I have kept, what am I still lacking? Amazing. He doesn't understand the law. He has a legalist approach. He's reduced the law to the bare externals. Therefore, the law, he thinks, is applauding him, when really the Bible tells us, especially in the book of Romans, that the law was given to drive us to Christ. The law was given so as we go through the commands, we say, violated that one. Yep, violated that one. Even if I haven't externally violated it, I violated it in my heart. Yep, I'm guilty. Okay, I need Christ to save me, because I can't save myself. But the rich young ruler doesn't have that understanding of the law. He has a totally false, legalistic understanding, and so he confidently believes that he has kept these commandments, and Luke's account says, I have kept them from my youth. This isn't even a recent development. I mean, from childhood, I have been not offending the law of God, but I've been keeping the law of God. I imagine that's got to be a pretty miserable place to be. You're convinced that you're not violating the law of God. You're also convinced that he's still going to judge you. I mean, what must that be like? You're going to court, you're going to stand before the judge, and you just know, I've kept all the commands, but I just know when I stand before him, he's going to slam that gavel down. He's going to find me guilty. I mean, imagine living in that world. I haven't offended the law, but I know I'm still going to be judged for offending the law. It's got to be a totally irrational and miserable place for this likable, rich young ruler to live. And I think that's why Luke's account says, looking at him, Jesus felt love for him. I mean, look at this guy's condition. I mean, full of good deeds, full of charity, full of all these wonderful, likable qualities, but so delusional, so confused, buying into a false gospel, and Jesus' heart just goes out to the rich young ruler. Goes out to him. And look at verse 21. Jesus said to him, if you wish to be complete, in other words, if you wish to be perfect, if you wish to think that you have found that elusive good thing and that now you can sleep at night because you have the confidence of salvation, if you wish to complete your mission, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor and you will have treasure in heaven and come follow me. Here's what you do, Mr. Ruler. Sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and follow me. And in a split second, this man's glass house just shatters into a million pieces. Because Jesus put his finger right on the idol of this man. He put his finger on that exact point, that exact thing that he loved more than God. On that exact thing that was the very reason why he wasn't really ready to give up his life and truly follow God. He was a man who loved wealth. And it was like Jesus It's like the doctor who's pushing on your back. Does this hurt? No. Does this hurt? No. Does this hurt? Yes. Here's the nerve. Here's the problem. He pushes down on it, and this whole man's spiritual central nervous system just lights up, because that's the idol. That's the issue. That's the thing he was guarding. Now, is Jesus saying that it's necessary to sell everything in order to be saved? So you want to have the confidence of your salvation, you need to sell literally everything you have, and you need to follow Christ. Well, obviously not, because we can think very quickly of very wealthy people in the Bible that God never commanded that. We can think of Job, we can think of Abraham, we can think of Joseph of Arimathea, we think of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus is saved, and once he repented and was saved, he gave four times the amount of money that he cheated from people, but still Jesus never said, go sell everything you have. So why does he say it to the rich young ruler? What is it about the rich young ruler that Jesus makes this really tall order, really big command to sell everything he has? Well, look at back at verse 21 that we just read. The main command there, I mean, what gets our attention is sell everything you have, but the central command there is follow me. That's the central command. This is what I want you to do, rich young ruler. I want you to follow me. And follow me, really, especially in the life of Christ, but throughout the whole of Scripture, when God says in these words or different words, follow me, this is a call to salvation. He is calling you to repent from your sins and to follow him. Think of Abraham. Abraham is the father of our faith. He's the model of our faith. And what does God tell Abraham? Leave your relatives, leave everything, and essentially follow me, and I'm going to show you a land that you do not know. And that's what Abraham does. He believes God. He trusts in God. He puts saving faith in God, and he leaves his idols. The Bible tells us he was an idol worshiper before he encountered God, so he leaves all those things, and he follows God. That was the event of his salvation. And then you have all these other passages where Jesus says, follow me. In Matthew 4:19, Jesus says to them, speaking to Peter and Andrew, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. In Matthew 8:22, and Jesus said to him, follow me and allow the dead to bury the dead. People are getting all these excuses. Well, here's why we can't follow you, Jesus. And he says, you know, let them deal with it. You do the right thing and you follow me. Matthew 9:9, and Jesus went on from there and he saw a man called Matthew, sitting in the tax collector's booth. This is Matthew who wrote the gospel that we're expositing. And he said to him, follow me. And he got up and followed him. I mean, especially with Matthew, he gets it. He left this wealthy tax franchise that he sold his soul to Rome to get. And in one moment, Jesus says, follow me. And he leaves that all behind. And he follows Christ. That was the event of his salvation, where he begins to follow him. You think of the Great Commission, where we're called to call people to salvation. We're essentially calling people to follow Christ. When we go out and share the gospel with the lost, we're not calling them to repeat this prayer after me. We're calling them to be disciples and followers of Jesus Christ. It's a transformation. It's a surrender. It's a way of life. Matthew 28:18 says, and Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. What's make disciples? That's follow me terminology. You can't be somebody's disciple unless they're following that teacher. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe. That's more follow me terminology. Can't observe something unless you're following something, and vice versa. Observe all that I command you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. So this call to follow me is a call to repent, to turn from your sins, and to follow Christ, to follow his person, and to follow his teaching. Right? It is a surrendering act. That moment of salvation where you put your faith in Christ isn't just some sort of mental assent. It is surrendering your life to Christ. And here's the point. You cannot follow Christ unless you're turning away from something, right? You can't follow Jesus Because prior to being saved, we're dead in our sins, and I'm following my idols, and I'm following my self-made life, and I'm following everything that doesn't matter to God. And then when I encounter Christ, it's a value statement, right? I'm saying, I think Christ is more lovely than anything I've ever pursued. I think he is more valuable than anything I've ever invested in. I think he's more powerful and more sufficient to save and forgive than anything I've ever trusted in. And so I'm abandoning it all and I am following Christ. So you cannot follow Christ unless you're leaving the world behind and leaving idols behind and leaving your sin behind. It's a radical transformation. Jesus puts it this way in Matthew 16, 24, and we'll loop this back around to the rich young ruler. In Matthew 16, 24, another follow me verse, but listen to this. Then Jesus said to him, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. This time when Jesus says, follow me, he says, you must deny yourself. That is exactly what Jesus is saying to the rich young ruler. Except Jesus is just being more specific on what he means by deny yourself. He's saying, let me narrow it down for you, rich young ruler, what I mean by denying yourself. Sell your possessions and follow me. He's not asking the rich young ruler to do anything that he hasn't asked every single one of us to do, which is to deny ourselves, to turn our back on our self-made life, and then to follow Christ. It's just that he knew the rich young ruler omnisciently, because he's God. And he knew exactly the reason the rich young ruler wasn't ready to truly and authentically follow God with real saving faith, because there was an idol of wealth that was there. So he just kind of clarifies it for him. Because if he just said, deny yourself, the rich young ruler would probably think, well, there's plenty of ways I deny myself. I'm actually pretty good in that area of self-discipline and self-denial. Well, yeah, as long as you got the idol of your wealth, you think you're pretty good at it. But you love that more than God, and God doesn't play second fiddle. God is not going to take second place in your life. Salvation is coming to love Christ first and foremost, and because we love him, we're willing to give up everything else to follow him, right? When you married your wife didn't say, honey, I love you, but I'm still going to live with my parents. No, trust me, I really love you, but I'm still going to, and we can't do that with Christ either. I say, yes, I love Christ. I love him more than anything else in the world. I'm just going to still, you know, love the things I used to love. I'm going to still live where I used to live. Well, then you just got to say, quit kidding yourself, because you don't really love Christ like you think you do. Because the person who loves Christ with a saving love is ready to leave it all and follow Christ. More than that, you remember what Paul says in Philippians 3? He's listing off all the things that he lost in becoming a Christian. And then he says, I count them but dung, refuse. I don't even consider it really to be a loss because Christ is so valuable. I will happily give up everything because Christ is so exponentially more valuable than any other earthly value. It shouldn't even be mentioned in the same sentence. So I'll happily give it up. And Paul lost a lot. Now, there's something else going on as Jesus exposes the idolatrous love of wealth inside the rich young ruler. Remember when Jesus listed off the commands that the rich young ruler should obey? Remember how he started with the sixth commandment, and then he went seventh, eighth, ninth, but he never mentioned the tenth. Just goes back to the fifth, and then he mentions the greatest commandment. But he never mentions the tenth commandment. That seems a little odd. What's the 10th commandment? Thou shalt not covet. Maybe Jesus was waiting to bring up that command as sort of like a bombshell. Because there is a close relationship between loving wealth and having a covetous heart. Having a materialistically covetous heart. Probably if wealth is an idol, you're also covetous. And if you're covetous, obviously, it's because wealth is an idol. So it seems that the rich young ruler is very much violating the 10th commandment. And Jesus is bringing it up this way because he wants the rich young ruler to see he is not good at keeping the law. which is what you need to help an unbeliever see. That's what we needed to see before we were saved. We're not that good at keeping the law. We are violators of the law of God. That's why we need Christ. Not only that, but if you're a lover of wealth, if you have a covetous heart, then you're going to be breaking the first commandment, which is to have no other gods before me. You could possibly be breaking the second commandment, which is to have no graven image and the images of wealth and materialism. No, they're your first love. And so you start thinking about it. And the more you think about it, the more commands you're actually violating. So I think Jesus is also trying to show the rich young ruler that the law condemns him. The law doesn't applaud his excellent performance and his journey to heaven. It actually condemns him. So what Jesus is doing here is he's pulling back this polished veneer of his life that's presenting himself as this great law keeper. He's pulling back the wood, and behind it is the rot of law violations. And it's not a mean thing to do. It's actually the kindest thing Jesus could possibly do to the rich young ruler, because it's only when he sees and finally realizes what a lawbreaker he is that he is going to start paying attention to the amazing law keeper that Jesus actually is. He's going to start paying attention to how flawlessly Jesus keeps the commands. And Jesus was flawlessly keeping the commands. I mean, think about what Jesus is commanding the rich young ruler here. Sell everything you have and follow me. Had Jesus ever done anything like that? Had Jesus ever given up all the wealth of heaven and clothed himself in the rags of humanity to honor the Father? Of course, he had done that and has done that. Philippians 2:6, although he, Jesus, existed in the form of God, did not regard equality, or that means equal treatment with God, a thing to be grasped or clung on to. In other words, Son of God wasn't in heaven saying, no, I'm not going to go to earth because up here I'm actually treated like I should be. Down there I won't be treated as equal with God. I won't be treated like I should be. The Son of God never clung on to that, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So Jesus had given up the wealth of heaven. He had given up worshipful treatment that he deserves of heaven. And he has come to earth, and he's become the scum of the earth. He's dressed himself in the rags and the humiliation of humanity. So when Jesus is telling the rich young ruler, give it all up and follow me, it's not like he's asking him to do something that Jesus himself hasn't done, but to an infinitely more humiliating degree. And that's why Jesus is our model, right? Our example. We can never say, easy for you to say, Jesus. It's not easy. He's made that ultimate sacrifice. And beyond that, Jesus has obeyed every law. Obviously, Jesus was never covetous. Jesus never lied. He was never sinfully unloving. Not only did Jesus avoid any law violations, but he obeyed every law to the zenith of that law. So when the Bible says, be kind to one another, Jesus was as kind as you could possibly be. He couldn't be any kinder. He filled out every virtuous command to its fullest capacity. And that's what the rich young ruler needed to understand, right? As he's trying to figure out what good thing do I need to do to inherit eternal life, what we're hoping for is suddenly it hits him, well, Jesus, you're the only one who's done all that. So I guess if I'm to be saved, it must be by faith in you and not faith in obedience to any external commands, but exclusively faith in you in the person of Jesus Christ. And man, if we were there, we would be hoping that those are the thoughts sort of starting to connect in his mind. But before they can connect, the rich young ruler needs to feel the pain. So look at verse 22. But when the young man heard this statement, sell everything, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. He went away grieving. Someone said if Jesus here was in an evangelism workshop, he would have failed. What are you doing, Jesus? I mean, that guy would have walked down 100 aisles to get that kind of peace he was looking for. He would have said 100 sinner's prayers. Well, what are you doing? I mean, he was there. He was ready. You had him. You should have just closed the deal and you would have gotten the sale. But Jesus understands salvation. Salvation isn't something you can't manipulate. It's something you can't, you know, externally or on the surface motivate people to get saved. They have to come to a point where they're willing to deny their idol because they found Christ to be more lovely than anything else. And Jesus knew the rich young ruler was not there. So first he needed to feel the pain of his false gospel, the pain of the reality of his breaking of the law. So he walks away totally dejected, by the way, because he knows Jesus is right. I don't think he would have been dejected if he disagreed with Jesus. But he knew he was right. And look at verse 23. Jesus makes two statements as this man walks away. Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." Statement kind of hangs in the air. And it's almost as if Jesus says, "No, that doesn't cut it. I need to say something further. Again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." Have you ever tried to thread a needle with a camel? Please say no. Apparently, it must be very difficult. Impossible to do, right? Now, again, we can stop and think of many wealthy people, Job, Abraham, Joseph of Arimathea, all these people who died and are in heaven. So what is Jesus doing here? All Jesus is doing, which he frequently does, he is making a shocking statement to wake people up to the death grip that wealth often has on people. He wants people to wake up to the reality of the kind of death lock that wealth can have on the soul of man. So when we talk about wealth, money, house, cars, retirement, property, all these things, there is nothing else like wealth that pretends to promise to give what only God can give. Wealth doesn't really have a competitor outside of itself, because nothing else like wealth promises to give what only God can give. Wealth promises security, right? I've got a lot of money. I've got a great 401k. I'm secure in this life. And then fill in the blank. Market crashes. You know, it was interesting with the rich young ruler. In 70 AD, the Romans would come and devastate the temple and commandeer all the property as belonging to Rome. So if the rich young ruler lived another 40 more years, he would have lost all his property under Rome. So he would have watched the very thing that he didn't want to give up for Christ, he would have watched it just vanish, evaporate right in front of his eyes. That's what wealth does. Wealth promises leisure, a stress-free life, until marriage and relationships fall apart, then suddenly it's, I guess my money's not helping me with that. It promises pleasure until pleasure turns to vice and destroys us. It promises to give our children better opportunities until we watch our children walk away one by one and you think, man, I would have taken all those opportunities back if they would only know Christ. Wealth can give us identity, an identity of importance or competence. Well, look at that person. They can really run a business, or they really know how to make money, and it's kind of elevated, and then towards the end of your life, everybody thinks the same thing. That reputation is as hollow as the wind. Who cares if people think that of you? What does it give you in the end? And so wealth promises to do all these things that ultimately can only be found in God. William Barclay says, "The basis of all Christianity is a sense of need. When a man has many things on earth, he is in danger of thinking he does not need God. And when a man has few things on earth, he is often driven to God because he has nowhere else to go." So it's just something about wealth. And guess what? Every person in this room is filthy rich in comparison to the rest of the world. So if you're wondering if you're in that category, you are. and wealth and security and possessions just have a way, without saying anything, of making you kind of lean back and think, you know, I'm all right. Until God takes it all away. And Jesus recognizes the danger of that. Charles Spurgeon says, "To think, dear friends, that some of you should miss heaven through your wealth, why need it be? And yet it is so often." Look at verse 25. When the disciples heard this, the impossibility of a rich man entering heaven, they were astonished. That literally means to be knocked out of your senses, and said, "Then who can be saved?" They're shocked by this statement that the wealthy, in particular, those who idolize their money, will not enter the kingdom of heaven. But their statement is a little bit confusing if you think about it. Then who can be saved? Well, you'd expect the answer to be, well, then people who are not rich can be saved. Wouldn't that be the logical thing? But they're saying, well, who can be saved? As though the wealthy should be the easiest people to save, and if they're not saved, then none of us have a chance. And so that seems kind of confusing. Why are the disciples thinking that way? Well, they're thinking that way, I think in part because the Jewish culture thought that way. The Jewish Talmud actually taught that offerings and sacrifices were part of what was necessary for salvation. And so if offerings and sacrifices are necessary for salvation, and you have lots of money, you can have more offerings and you can have more sacrifices. So the more money you have, the more you can give to the temple, and the more your confidence goes up that you're definitely, you know, you're definitely headed to heaven. And so they thought money was an advantage to salvation. When really Jesus is saying, it's a disadvantage. And again, I just want to reiterate, many godly, wealthy people in the Bible, but people who, as salvation requires, learn to love God more than their wealth. They possess their wealth didn't possess them. But Jesus is just articulating this great danger. Look at verse 26. "And looking at them, Jesus said to them, 'With people this is impossible, but with God all things are possible.'" Now pay attention there to verse 26. With people this is impossible. What has Jesus just done? He has expanded the impossibility of the rich inheriting heaven to people. It's not only impossible for the rich who are in love with their riches to inherit heaven, it's actually impossible for human beings to inherit the kingdom of heaven. But it's not impossible with God. So what does Jesus mean by saying that it's impossible? I think there's a lot of things that could be said, but I think just restricting it to the context, I think specifically in the context of merit. If you are going to perform a deed and you're pointing to a deed and a command and saying, "I need to do that to definitely be saved," you will find salvation to be absolutely impossible because it can't be in your deeds. It can't be in your works. It has to be by the grace of God alone. Now, I want to talk about the relationship of faith and works in the gospel because this was the central problem of the rich young ruler. And so I want to take you to some passages. I want to spend really the rest of the time we have taking you to some passages and really making this extremely clear in your mind. So all the scripture references actually that I'm gonna just read off to you are in your bulletin where it says additional references, and you can kind of, because I'm gonna go through a lot. But I'm doing this because it is so important what Jesus wants to teach the rich young ruler that I want all of us to just have theological clarity in all of this. God has allowed me over the years to work alongside Roman Catholics for the fight for life, the sanctity of life. I worked with Mormons in the past for troubled kids in group homes. But one thing that God, by the grace of God, he's always given me the passion and the understanding that I need to do is to clarify to them that while we have an agreed cause, we do not have a similar gospel. we believe that the scripture teaches plainly that salvation is by faith alone apart from works. And Roman Catholics, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, plenty of people who would brand themselves as Christians have it as plain as day in their dogmas and in their statements that it's faith plus works. And sometimes you'll meet a Catholic who doesn't know the Roman Catholic teaching and they'll say, no, we don't believe that salvation is by works, but all you have to do is take them through to a few councils and, you know, read out some of their dogmas, and it's plain. They have anathematized faith alone, justification, salvation by faith alone. It's just very clear. And so as Christians, as we come alongside other, you know, Catholics or whoever for the cause of a particular, you know, whether it's pro-life or whatever it might be, we cannot give up ground when it comes to the gospel. We need to know exactly what the gospel says, and we would be able to, in love, say, we agree about this cause, but I want you to understand, I think the gospel of works, God hates. And I think there's a lot of verses in the Bible that warn us that that's going to send you straight to hell. And you need a gospel that trusts in Christ by faith and faith alone. So that's why I'm taking the time to do this. So let me show you some of these passages. Not only are there many, many, many passages that tell us that salvation is not by works, but there is something that's very helpful. When the Bible wants to distinguish between saving faith and works, the Bible will also often use two little prepositions, okay? The preposition, which in the English is by, so you're saved by faith, and by there is a preposition of agency. And sometimes if it doesn't have, in the Greek, it's by as ek. Sometimes if the ek isn't there, it's just going to be in the dative of agency case. But basically, there's an indicator there that this is a statement of agency. So what is the, probably a better word is a statement of means. What is the means of salvation? How can you acquire a justification that forgives you? Well, the means is faith. So you see all these statements in the Bible, by faith, by faith, by faith. And the Bible never equivocates on that. If it wants to tell you what is the means by which you can become a Christian, it always uses the ek or it always uses the dative. In the English, it's going to be that little preposition by. So let me read to you some of these verses. Titus 3:5, he saved us not on the basis. Guess what the word for basis there is? It's that little preposition, ek, by, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in his in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. So it's not by the agency of works. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And then not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not as a result of works. Now, it says of there in the English, but guess what it is in the Greek? It's ek. It's a statement of agency. It's not, salvation is not through the agency or through the means of works, so that no one may boast. Romans 3:23, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Romans 4:2, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Romans 9:11, he's speaking of why God chose Abel over Cain unto salvation. It says, not because of works, guess what? It's that little preposition ek, not by works, but because of him who calls. Romans 9:32, Paul asks a question, why? And his question is, why did Israel fall away? Why is it that Israel, many in Israel were unbelievers? They are not to be found in heaven. Why is this? Because they did not pursue it, that is salvation, by faith. That little word ek again. But as though it were by works, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. Romans 11:6, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis or ek of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. Galatians 2:16, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law. And the Bible doesn't really deviate from that. Again and again and again, we are told that salvation is going to be by faith in contrast to works. Now, what does the Bible do when it wants to talk about the role of works in the blessings of salvation? So when we stand before God and we are glorified and we get our final installment, as it were, of salvation, the Bible will often connect good deeds that we have done in this life to that event. But guess what? Each and every time it does that, it doesn't say by or ek through the means of good deeds. It will use a completely different preposition, which is kata in the Greek. It looks like K-A-T-A, and it is translated typically in the English, according. According to our deeds, not by our deeds, but according to our deeds, because the Bible is trying so hard to distinguish between saving faith or faith that produces salvation versus works done in faith. And so the Bible makes that distinction. So listen to a couple of these verses. Romans 2:6, who will render to each person according to his deeds. So when I stand before God and I get the final installment of salvation, it's not ek by works, but it's in agreement with my works. In other words, God is not going to grant anyone heaven whose life was a contradiction. But if they're truly saved, their life will be rich with good works, and their life will be in agreement or in accordance with the final salvation that they are given. It's a statement of agreement. It's not a statement of the basis of your final salvation, because the basis of your final salvation is going to be, well, basis is a different word, but the means is going to be faith. The basis is going to be grace, right? It's all of grace. Here's another verse, Revelation 2:23, and I will give to each one of you according to his deeds. Not blessed by your deeds, but blessed in agreement with your deeds. So the Bible doesn't really equivocate on this. It maintains that distinction because the gospel cannot be contaminated with bringing works into salvation and saying, no, this too is a part of what saves. Now, what do people who want to maintain that works is a part of salvation, what do they do with all these verses, you might be thinking, where Paul says over and over again, not by works, not by works? They have to see that. They have to read that. What do they do? Well, the most common thing for people to do is to say, whenever Paul says not by works, he's only talking of the Mosaic law. So you're not saved by the Mosaic law works, but here's all these other works over here outside the Mosaic law, and you are saved by these works. That's typically the response. Now, there's a couple major problems with that line of thinking. One is, in multiple contexts where Paul says, not by works, he's not talking about the Mosaic law. He's just talking about works in general. And one of those contexts is in this passage that we know well, Ephesians 2:8 and 9, right after he says, salvation is not by works, lest any man should boast. A couple of verses later in verse 11, he says, therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh. He's not talking about Jews who are hung up on the Mosaic law. He's talking about Gentiles who have this temptation to go back to their pagan works-based system. And so he's reminding them, it's not by works. And so you can't say, well, you know, he's just talking about the Mosaic law there. He's talking to Gentiles, people who are not trusting in the Mosaic law to be saved. But I think the biggest problem in trying to limit Paul's statements that salvation is not by works, trying to limit that and say it just refers to the Mosaic law, is if you pay attention, there are multiple times where Paul will say, by the way, any law will ruin the gospel. Any law, not just the Mosaic law, any law. One of the best passages on this is Galatians 3:21. Galatians 3:21 says this, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be, for if a law had been given which is able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. Did you hear what he said? If a law would have been given. Paul's saying, if hypothetically anywhere in the universe a law were to be born that was necessary for salvation, then salvation would be based on law. One little drop of black ink of the law into that pristine gospel, and the whole thing is contaminated. And then in many other places, Paul just talks about the principle of violating the gospel with the law. It's not that there's something unique about the Mosaic law that ruins the gospel, but other laws won't ruin the gospel. He talks in principle about how laws in general, if you add them to the gospel, because that's not their purpose, will ruin the gospel. He says in Romans 11:6, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Right? You want to ruin grace? Just throw in a work and you'll ruin grace. It doesn't have to be a mosaic work. It can be any work. Romans 4:4. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as favor, but as what is due. That's the nature of work. So to whatever degree you believe you have to work and obey a command to truly accomplish salvation, to that degree your salvation has been worked for, has been to some degree merited. And it doesn't matter if you say, well, I don't believe I'm meriting salvation. Sorry, de facto, that's the way works work. There is a meritorious element in it. And that's why salvation must be by faith and faith alone. Another sort of pushback, and this will be the final big thing we'll address. Some might say, well, you know, when you think about it, everything is based on faith. So it doesn't matter if it's faith, putting your faith in Christ to be saved, or by faith you go and help feed the poor. It's all of faith. Works are of faith, trusting in God, so it's all of faith. So why are we just creating this false dichotomy of saving faith is different from works based on faith? I mean, is that just Protestants, you know, creating some sort of false dichotomy? Are we just, you know, arguing about words here? Well, no, because, again, the Bible over and over again makes that distinction between saving faith and works and puts a chasm between them and says, don't contaminate them. Listen to Galatians 3:2. The Galatian church had been flirting with the false gospel. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit? So he's asking them, when did you receive the Spirit? Which is a question about salvation. When were you saved? By, there's a little word, ek, by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Most important question I can ask you, Paul is saying, is did you come to Christ through the law or through the hearing of faith? This is Paul making a massive distinction between works and saving faith. And what does he call faith here? I'm so glad he calls it this. He calls it the hearing of faith. He calls it the hearing of faith. In other words, salvation happens merely upon the hearing, not the doing, right? Salvation happens upon the hearing. What does Romans 10:17 say? So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So what does this mean? This means that you can be sitting here this morning, unsaved, you can hear the gospel of Christ proclaimed, that he will forgive you based on his cross work, and you can just be sitting there and receive Christ, say, God, I'm sorry I've sinned against you, I'm guilty before you, would you come into my life, would you forgive me, I give my life over to you, and you can be saved while you're sitting. Because it is the hearing of faith, not the doing of faith. You don't have to get up and go do something to really make sure that you're saved or to really be saved. It can be merely upon the hearing. Now, if you really get saved, you're going to get up and go do a lot, right? Your life's going to change. You're going to find out what the commands are in Scripture, and you're going to set your life to be obeying all these commands, but you're not going to be doing them for any sort of, you know, achieving your salvation. You're going to be doing this as a work of gratitude and as a work of appreciation to God, as a work of worship. So to add one work to the simple faith alone gospel will put us right where the rich young ruler was, in this futile struggle to accomplish, to achieve salvation, but not having the peace, and he shouldn't have had the peace, because he was not saved. So we have to eschew all works. We have to not compromise one bit on this gospel. And we have to know that this is because God wants 100% of our faith to be in him and his work and in nothing else. but Christ and Christ alone. Christ must be absolutely sufficient to us for there to be a true salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the rich young ruler. It brings so many things to the surface. It exposes where we can go awry in our evangelism as individuals and as a church. It exposes the sadness, the futility of adding works to a gospel that's by faith alone. Lord, I pray that you would solidify in each and every heart this morning just a deeper conviction of a salvation that is by faith and faith alone. Lord, I pray that we'd be able to communicate clearly to those around us, Lord, and we often find ourselves fighting for the same things culturally anyways, but there is a greater need, a far greater need than any of these cultural troubles, and that is a true salvation, a true understanding of what you are calling us to. And so I pray, Lord, if there's anyone here this morning, that they would trust in you while they are seated, as Galatians says, right where they are, give their lives to you and go forth and to serve you with zeal and love. In your Son's name, we pray all these things. Amen.